Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. This is the third sermon that we've had in this one chapter of this Gospel. And Lord willing, with this sermon, this third part, we'll finish this and move on in the narrative. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26, you may recall. In verses 1 through 5, the first of the three messages, Jesus prayed for himself. He said, I sanctify myself. Then in verses 6 through 19, the second message, we noted how he prayed for the apostles, for the 11 who were there, who in a few weeks, maybe a couple of months, found the church, established the church by the preaching of this gospel they were then witnessing. And now this morning, the end of this chapter, verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for us, for the church, for all who would believe in the word of the apostles. Let's begin by reading these verses. John 17, beginning at verse 20, these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And God bless the reading and the hearing of his precious word. So he prayed for himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, prayed for himself, verses 1 through 5, for the apostles, and 6 through 19, and finishes this final prayer, verses 20 through 26, praying for the church, praying for those who would succumb to the apostolic message, the preaching of the life, the work, the death, the burial, and ultimately the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice here that there's no distinction made between those who heard him, who heard Jesus personally, and those who heard the apostles in person, nor any distinction made with those who would follow even after the apostles and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit, but through the means of the written word. Jesus Christ prays for them all. Those who heard him when he preached on the mount and gave the law as Moses had from Sinai. Those who listened to Jesus Christ when they were there then. Those who heard the apostles, perhaps the ones at Pentecost, who heard Peter preach that first great sermon. Or Paul later in his sermons as he went through Asia and all those other places. No distinction made amongst those who came to faith through these different ways, because it's all one word. It's all one faith. It's one Lord we come to. It's one Christ who saved us, and therefore it's one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, whom we worship. No distinction made to how you came to faith. There's no greater honor if you came to faith 2,000 years ago at the feet of Jesus Christ, or in the 21st century, by the agency of the word, because in both you still come to the feet of Jesus Christ, falling down before him. For all, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same. Self-sacrificing mutual service that flows from humble hearts in imitation of Jesus Christ himself. How many times in this final discourse have we heard this? Going all the way back to the foot washing. As I have done to you, so you do to each other, said the Lord Jesus Christ. The King of the universe, the Creator of all, on his knees, girded like the most menial servant, washing feet, and then saying, as I have done, so you must do to each other. Self-sacrificing service flowing from humble hearts that imitate Christ himself. And this inward attitude, this humility we must have with one another, this fulfillment of Christ's desire for the church, what he prays for here in the verses before us, it must express itself in unity. It must express itself in unity. And this morning, I cannot give you a three-step way to display and to have and to manifest unity within the church. It's just not given to us in that crystal clear procedural clarity. But to paraphrase that Supreme Court justice from the 60s, you'll know it when you see it. You'll know it when you're part of it. He prays for unity. This is the Jesus Christ final prayer. And it's a unity that he prays for. It's a unity that can only ultimately be explained not by our effort, not by our desire to be brothers and sisters together and display love together, though we have that. We do have that, but that can't explain it. What explains it is the supernatural work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith, our confidence, our hope in him and what he did on the cross, and the working of the Spirit within each and then within all of us, bringing us to faith in him and binding us together in the commonality of that faith. So that even though we're individuals, we are individuals bound together into one individual body, if you will. And so come to our Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one Lord who's Savior of all. This is what he prays for here. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ, in his final bekeithment, if you will, knowing what lies ahead just a few hours from this point, this is what he would have in the church. With God's help, our Lord's prayer will remind us of his desire for his church and will convict us of our neglect of it. We have seven verses here before us. We can break it really into two parts. Verses 20 through 23, Jesus prays for the church's unity, what I've been speaking of for the past couple of moments. And then verses 24 to 26, Jesus prays that the glory and love of God himself will be ours here in this church. Remember as we go through this, that Jesus is not praying an esoteric prayer. It's not a conceptual thing he's asking. It's not just platitudes. He prays, he being Lord of all, he knowing all things, as John has said so many times in this gospel. He prays for Providence Bible Church of Sunnyvale. He prays for this meeting on September 28th, 2014, right here in this place, and each one of you. I would even say he prayed for this very message that I'm preaching to you. Because it's his word that I, as John pointed out so clearly and accurately, a man with feet of clay, but I've been commissioned by this church to bring it to you. And I believe Jesus Christ prayed for this very moment and for the unity that, Lord willing, we will all recommit ourselves to. I wish to point out just one thing before we delve into these verses. The reason I had Leviticus 16 read to you. Aaron, of course, is the subject of chapter 16 of Leviticus, as he's given instruction for how he comes to the holiest place when he makes atonement for the sins of Israel once a year, what today is still called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And Aaron, this first high priest, this great type, this great symbol of Jesus to come, the eternal high priest, he's given some very clear instructions here. And there are many similarities between this, the human high priest, and all who would follow him, and Jesus Christ. These, the men in the Old Testament being the types, the precursors, the symbols of who and what Jesus would be. And Jesus follows in that pattern very closely in almost every way. But this, he follows in all
that Aaron did in that whole pattern except for this. Aaron had to kill a bull for himself. Aaron had to sprinkle blood on the altar for his own what? His own sin. He had to reconcile himself to God before he could reconcile the people to God. And praise God that he made that provision for sinful men, because Aaron was no better a man than me or any of you. Yet God made provision for his sin so that he could then make provision for the people's sin. Jesus Christ prepares himself to make provision for people's sin. But his provision is not to slaughter an animal and to sprinkle the blood of that animal on the altar to reconcile himself and his iniquity to God. Because he has no iniquity. He had no iniquity. Iniquity has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. How does he prepare himself? As Aaron walked in, reconciling his sin to God to prepare himself for what he would do for the people, Jesus Christ prepares himself for his reconciliation of the people by prayer. He goes to God on what merit? His own merit. He goes to God reconciling what sin? Others. Well, the Lord's Prayer here has been steadily expanding in scope. He prays for himself, then he prayed for the apostles. Now he encompasses everyone who then believed, who will ever believe, who does now believe. In a word, the entire church, every age, every time, every place, is under the umbrella of this one prayer. Not for these alone, he says. Not just for the 11 with him at that moment, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That word would proceed from their lips, and that word would proceed from their pens. In a few weeks, Peter would preach at Pentecost, and some 5,000 would come to faith. Jesus' prayers for them. And soon after that, a 13th apostle would be born out of time. Jesus' prayer is for him. We have no record of any preaching Matthew might have done, though we can assume that he did preach. Matthew's word, as we have it in the first gospel, is included in this prayer of Jesus Christ, along with every soul whose faith was stirred by the words that he, that Matthew, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would write. We have for Peter and Paul both their written and spoken words. All of this contains but one main truth. And it is this truth that people will come to. It is people who come to this truth that Jesus prays for here. That Jesus Christ is a true Son of God who was sent by God to redeem ruined and hopeless sinners. All of the Gospels push for this one core response, to believe in Jesus Christ. And this theme in our current Gospel, in John, which has come up so many times, believe in Jesus Christ, whom God sent. We spent more time on that last week, how important this is that God sent Christ. Not just as a messenger, not just as an ambassador, but as God himself, the very Word of God becoming flesh and sent by God as God to men. Have you ever wondered how you came to faith? We have that great hymn we sing sometimes, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin." How did you confess yourself to be a sinner standing under the dreadful wrath of God? How did the terror of your fate intrude against your oblivious and contented life? How did this happen? By what means were you made sensible to your true state, to reality, to the way God sees you? How were you made determined to resolve the matter? How did any of this happen? There are many answers we could give. In John 3, Jesus, in his talk with Nicodemus, he attributes all this to the new birth, which is solely the work of the Spirit of God. Titus 3:5 would affirm this answer, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which God in his mercy accomplishes. But this morning, the answer to your conversion, the answer to my conversion, the answer to anyone's conversion from this life to the true life in God from being helpless, ruined, broken, condemned sinners to being saints before God, pleading the righteousness of Christ himself before God. The answer to how that all happened is a little bit simpler to wrap our minds around than some of those other theologically deeper answers. How did you come to faith in Jesus Christ? How did I? How will your children, which Lord willing they shall soon, how did that happen? It's because Jesus Christ, here in John chapter 17, the night before he went to the cross, prayed for you. In Luke, he says, "So Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." And now we can all say that same thing. He could say, Satan desired to have each one of our souls, to sift us from each other as wheat, to break up the unity of this church, to break up the unity of a husband and wife, of children and parents. What's our recourse? What alternative do we have? How do we avoid such a fate? Because Jesus Christ has prayed for you. He prays for those who will believe by the word of the apostles. No distinction from those who heard from the mouth of the Lord, the lips of the apostles, the written word that they would produce. Jesus spoke as the word of God. The apostles spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God. It is one and the same Spirit who remakes men's souls. Not one Christian in all history could ever say, not one Christian ever will be able to say that she or he did anything to save themselves. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you know that your eternal fate is in his good and careful hand? Do you know that? Then you had nothing to do with it. You didn't. I didn't. Paul puts it most succinctly. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." That gift is faith. Faith to believe is foreign to us. It's not resident in us. We're not born with it. It comes as a gift of God by the Spirit of God. And I would add to that, it comes by the gift of God, by the Spirit of God, because Jesus Christ, the night before he was arrested, prayed for us. Jesus is very specific. It is through the apostolic word that faith is born. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the great equalizer. Here, all boasting must come to an end. The word of God, where Jesus Christ is revealed, is the same for us all. None of us were saved. No one could ever be saved outside of the Spirit's work and the ministry of the word of God. Can we say, outside of Jesus' prayer, for those who would believe in him through this word of God. From the lowest to the highest of us, it's all the same. Here is the first peg for the unity that Christ would see in his church. That the word of Christ that binds us together, that word that proved itself powerful to save our souls, is one and the same for all of us. And the Spirit who brought us to that word, the Spirit that crushed us by that word, the Spirit that took the crushed soul and then gave us hope, is one and the same Spirit. There's no difference. And there's no basis for anything other than unity. That's what Jesus prays for here. He prayed for us to believe in his word. He prayed for us to have unity. Unity following the word of God. Unity really being the result of it. By adherence to what God says in the scriptures, with a common view on how we understand, how we apply the scripture, we come together as a body that can worship together freely and without restraint. If you look down at verse 22, Jesus says something really remarkable. He prays to the Father, "And the glory which you have given me, I have given them." A couple of weeks ago, we spoke at length about this idea of glory, the glory of God being the glory of us in the church. I just want to note a couple things that Jesus says here. First, the church is imbued with the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what he gives us. It's clear. And the second thing is that that glory is the same glory as God the Father. It's the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ had and he gave us. And this needs to make us pause for a moment, or a moment or two, or more. You see, this church, as a body of believers, as those for whom Jesus Christ here prays, have been given the glory of God by the Son of God. That we are poor reflections of such a thing is obvious, but note the purpose of it. Note the purpose of it. It is the same for Jesus' prayer in verse 20, that they, Father, may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. This verse here, verse 22, is just a little bit different, that they may be one as we are one. And he adds just a little bit more in verse 23, that they may be perfect in one. What's the upshot? What's the point? What is Jesus clearly praying for here? He says it over and over again. That we be one. That we, because of him, be a unified body. Now, you might read this, and you might bemoan the many and obvious divisions within the church. You know, there are dispensationalists, there are charismatics, there are paedo-baptists, and there are credo-baptists, there's post-millennial, there's amillennial, and it goes on and on and on, and we always hear how the church is so disunified, the church is all over the map, and how can I believe in a church that believes in a God who would allow this kind of disunity? We praise for unity, and that so badly misses the point. It so badly misses the point. I believe very strongly in the autonomy of the independent local fellowship as the visible body of Christ, this church, our brothers up in Hayward, Fremont, who today are worshiping around this same word. Those local discrete bodies, I think, are what Jesus prays for here. There is a universal, there is an invisible church bound all together by this common faith. One can look at all these differences that we have, though, by communion, by denomination. You'd wonder, is the whole church out of its mind? Are we all in sin against the Lord as we have all these distinctions that drive us to these different local fellowships? There's another way to ask a question like that. Did God the Father ignore his Son's prayer for our unity? Remember, he's not commanding us here to be unified. That does come up in the New Testament. That is in the scripture. We are commanded that. But that's not what's happening here. Remember what's happening. Jesus is praying to God his Father to give us this unity. Are they just words? Is God the Father going to ignore his Son and not give him all things? No, of course not. There are many more differences than the few I mentioned amongst the churches. We disagree with others whose consciences cannot find room for our view of Scripture, for how we see the work of the Spirit, or the idea that salvation is all of God and man contributes nothing, what we call monergism. There are churches out there, we have to confess that we don't know if they're true believers or not. We can't hold to our doctrines as if we found truth with a capital T. But I don't think this means that God ignored his Son, that God did not grant the unity that his Son, Jesus Christ, his beloved, his only begotten, actually prays him for. It does not seem that Jesus has in mind a single monolithic church after the style of the medieval Catholics. Paul, who was never slow with a needed rebuke, he criticized exactly zero churches for not believing in just the same way as the other church. You know, he never tells the Thessalonians to do things like those Corinthians are doing. And the Ephesians are not told that they have to be like Corinth. Yet he did teach one thing. He taught that there is one gospel, one Savior, Jesus Christ. He corrected all manner of misguided doctrine and practice, but lockstep conformity isn't there. Nor in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is there anything that would standardize everything. And so when people look at the
quote unquote, the disunity of the church, don't worry about it. Really what that is, like so many of these other platitudes we hear, is just an excuse to remove themselves from the moral culpability that the Scripture so clearly forces upon us. They say, well, I would confess my sin to God. I would come to Jesus Christ if only those Presbyterians would get along with the Baptists better, and if only those Roman Catholics could, and on it goes. And you know, it's all just an excuse. It's really Matthew 11 again, where Jesus says the Son of Man came drinking and eating. You call him a wine bibber and a glutton. Well, he wasn't a wino. He wasn't a glutton. He wasn't a drunkard. That's clear to us now, and that was clear to them then. What was it? Just an excuse to remove themselves from moral accountability. And be encouraged, saints, that when people come to you with this disunity motif and how the church can't be believed and we can't be that guiding light to Jesus Christ because we don't get along with that church down the street, don't go down that road. I think it's a waste of time. I think it's answering a fool according to his folly. No, one block church, one monolithic church that all believes the same thing. I don't think Jesus has that anywhere in mind. I think if he did, he would have inspired the apostles to write those letters a bit differently. The goal for this unity that Jesus prays for is what helps us here. Let me quote to you what D.A. Carson says about it. He says, this unity is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, and by self-conscious dependence on God himself for life and fruitfulness. Thank God for these scholars that he's given the church. This unity is not by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by adherence to the apostolic gospel. Joyful self-sacrificing, self-conscious dependence on God himself for life and fruitfulness. Jesus gives us the pattern of this unity that he would have, that he prays for here. And it truly is awesome. It is the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. As you, Father, are in me, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect as one. This must be kept close to what he said just before about his word and his glory. What he has given the church in these is the completed revelation of himself in the word. The 66 books of our Bible that by Jesus' own words all speak of him and the glory of his completed mission. The salvation that God intended from the foundation of the world has at last been enacted by Jesus Christ. In him, the figures and the shadows are all removed. In him, the veil is torn away, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The unity, you see, the unity sought out by Jesus' prayer, the unity that should issue forth because of the glory he has showered on us, it has a purpose. In verse 21, near the end of the verse, and in verse 23, he says that the world may believe you sent me, and that the world may know that I have loved them, and you have loved me. We noted last week how in verse 9 Jesus said he's not praying for the world. Doesn't mean that he never did or never shall pray for the world at large. In fact, it is the world at large that now comes into view in these two great purpose statements. By our unity, the world must be forced to only one conclusion. Remember what I said a moment ago? That the unity, that the love that we have together, the way we lift our voices with one mind, with one accord, to worship that one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a unity that can only be explained by the supernatural work of Christ by his Spirit. By our unity, the world can only make one conclusion, one right conclusion, one sane conclusion, that God did, in fact, send his son. And that his son did, in fact, do something. That something happened that changed people like us who are just like our neighbors who might be looking in. And it's not from a self-help book. It's not from our own discipline. It's not because we're born holier than their neighbors. It's because of Jesus Christ. He can be the only explanation. The body of his followers, the church, have something that is real. We have something that is observable, something that can only be explained by God. Very much like what Paul says about the visitors that are watching the Corinthian church back then. They should be forced to admit that God is truly among this people. Don't bog yourself down by defining Jesus' use of the world as the elect within the world at large. Ultimately, that's true. God's salvation is particular. God's salvation is definite. It's intended by individual, and it is not just possible, but most certainly attained for those intended to benefit from Jesus Christ. Even so, it's almost a proverb to say that we don't know who the elect are. Peter and Paul both tell us to make certain that we are among that number. Make your calling and election sure, he says. Our part is world-confounding unity. God is to convict whom he will of the basis of it, which is Christ. Our part is to be that light on a hill. Do we have this unity? Do we have what the Lord Jesus Christ talks about here? If it's to be the same as what the Father and Son together enjoy, well, then obviously we don't. If the pattern of that unity, if what Jesus Christ would see in the church is us bound together the same way he is bound with his Father, clearly we're not going to make it. God is eternal. We are mortal. God is perfect in all his ways. We are simply not any of that. The Son submits fully and gladly to the Father. For us, submission is so hard that we'll parse that word out until it's lost all its meaning. God the Father acted out of pure love when he sent his Son. And even is said in John 10 to love the Son because the Son gives his life for his sheep, for the church. We, on the other hand, we are so egocentric, we can hardly get out of our own ways, let alone each other's. So can we reflect, can we be this unity? No. But church, I would propose to you that we do in fact have the unity that Jesus prayed for. Think of it. First of all, as I said before, this is Jesus praying to his Father. John 13:3, the beginning of this final evening, John 13:3 says that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, all things being us, being the church, those who he would redeem at the cross. Was Jesus praying just for show? Are these just platitudes, just proverbial kind of statements? Did his Father ignore? Maybe the unity he sought will be ours only when we see him in glory. But I would reject all that. I would have us leave here this morning being confident and knowing and acting upon the truth that God has in fact answered his Son's prayer. Looking around, it might not seem so, but our vision is clouded by the corruption of the flesh. We're not perfect. Our unity is definitely not a very good reflection of the Father's and the Son's. That should spur us not to depression and not to discouragement and not to stopping, but to greater strides, spurring one another on to good works. But consider these verses, five verses from the hand of the Apostle Paul, and I'll just read them in quick order. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. He writes in the present form there. Ephesians 1:7-10. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. God has done something. 2:14 of that same book. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. Present. Now. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11. The church, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And Ephesians 4:1-16, which John read to you before the preaching, about being one body, one baptism, one faith, and one Lord. Now we don't look at it, don't look like it at times, but the fact is, we are one in Christ. If the world outside doesn't see it, they choose not to see it. That doesn't mean we can stop striving to live together after the model of Christ and his Father. But it does mean that the testimony of Christ's word and his glory is here. Let the world answer for their blindness. Ours is to answer the call of the word of Christ, and as much as rests with us, to fashion ourselves in this body after the pattern given, the pattern of the Godhead himself. That said, the tangible, observable unity must be explicable only as a work of God. It's not a program where the church designates unity cells or any such thing. I have nothing against those, but that doesn't accomplish this. Jesus' prayer is one of Jesus' prayer is one of assumed success. It's assumed success, not ours, but his. He prays for those who will believe. The unity and the love and the glory we will bear are equally prayed with an eye towards fulfillment. What we have as a church, what the world should see, must be convincing evidence that God sent Jesus, that we are in him and he is in us, just as a father and son mutually dwell with and in each other. That we have a word of revelation from God himself that distinguishes us from all other man-made religions. And that word binds us together. And that his glory is the binding agent of an otherwise incomprehensible fellowship. The Lord does pray for us to be with him. He does pray for that fellowship that we have with him personally. In verse 24, he wishes for us to be with him where he is. Again, this is not to be restricted just to the disciples. They were with him where he was, right there in the upper room. Jesus here has changed his perspective just a bit, just a lot. He's speaking of heaven, of the place he is soon to return to, where he will prepare our rooms. Do you remember that from back in chapter 14? If it were not so, would he not have told us? And there we will behold his glory. There we shall be like him, for there we shall see him as he is. This finally in verse 26, Jesus says that he has declared God's name to them. Them is still the church at large, not restricted just to the apostles. He affirms he has declared it. That's them then. He says, and I will declare it. That's the rest of us. By the word of the apostles, by the working of his Spirit, this has been accomplished. Well, our dwelling together, brethren, is not perfect. It's far from it. We do not make this perfect or even close to perfect reflection of the unity of the Father and the Son together, though that is what Jesus gives us the pattern that we should have. No, we're not perfect. Our unity isn't constant. It's not
what God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have together. But nor was it so for even the early church, even under the apostles. You know, we read in Acts chapter 6 about the first controversy in the church. When it was barely several weeks old, division arose between the Grecian and the Jerusalem Jews over the distribution to the widows. Peter and the others instituted the diaconate to solve this problem. It's only a few weeks old, and disunity was a problem. Note something well, a very short excursus for us. Deacons are ministers of mercy. Deacons here instituted in Acts chapter 6. Their primary duty is to free the pastors and elders to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. But remember that the flashpoint that brought this office into being was the need for unity. So the offices of the church, which we hold to be the diaconate and the pastorate, they both have a goal, don't they? They share this common goal, among others, but this common goal of being unifiers of the church. But unity was a problem even when the disciples were in Jesus' very presence. Remember Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28? There we read how two of the disciples sought ascendancy above the others. And the others were offended. The 10 who didn't go to Jesus and say, hey, we want special thrones. We want to rise up above the rest. It says when the others heard it, they were offended. They were greatly disturbed by this, and they complained to Jesus about it. Who did Jesus rebuke? All of them. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who were great exercised authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He rebuked them all, Zebedee's presumptuous and glory-seeking sons, as well as the indignant disciples. All 12 of them, received a bit of a tongue-lashing. Do you hear in this the echo of the foot-washing? Servanthood is Jesus' commission to us, and nothing will engender unity better than mutually humble attitudes. Mutual menial service. At whatever it takes. Unity in the church is Jesus' prayer. And I would suggest to you, it's God's accomplishment. Do we have enough unity? Jesus prayed that our unity, our oneness, even our love be patterned after the triune God himself. Does the church want to know how to conduct itself? Then look to Christ. Look how Christ conducts himself with his Father. Does the church want to know its mutual attachment? You to me, you to the one behind and to the left and right of you, fellow believers redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? As Christ conducts himself with his Father. That's the goal. That's the standard. That's what Jesus prays for here. Do you want to know your mutual attachment to those around you here in this place? It's the love of the Father and the Son. How deep, how far does this go? Read Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. How does Christ character the relationship of a husband and a wife? To that of Christ in the church. Now, we'll never be unified enough in this life. We know that. If the unity of the Father and Son is the pattern, if their mutual love should be ours, then no. We will never get there while we walk on this terrestrial globe. But Jesus does give us the means to be what he prays for here. He's given us his word through the prophets and through the apostles. He has prayed for us. He's given us his glory and all this so that we should have unity together as his church. There's one thing here that Christ would have the world come to know by what they observe in all this. Remember, this has a purpose. It's for our joy. Yes, Jesus prayed for our joy in this final evening.
the purpose that he sets forth here, the testimony that this is to be, what Christ would have known is that he was sent by God the Father. That they will know that you sent me. Those outside these four walls will look in on here, say God is truly among this people, and now let's add to that, and know that God sent Jesus Christ. Let me add to that a little bit. And that he did something. Not just an example. He accomplished something. He redeemed us from our sins. Gave us faith to believe. Gave us his Spirit to bind us together as a single body that does, in whatever manner, reflect that of God, the relationship of God the Son with his Father and the Spirit. Brethren, are we there? Have we done enough? Of course not. Let me suggest to you that if we have a glimmer, a barely visible glimmer of the glory of God in this place, if we have a scintilla of that unity amongst us that God the Father and God the Son enjoy, that's an accomplishment of God in this place. And that, brethren, if we have the slightest reflection of the triune Godhead in any of their aspects, that's a miracle. That's not natural to any of us. We do enjoy great unity in this place. We do enjoy love together. I've never seen a church that is so quick to mutual service and help, and just practical helps and charity in whatever is needed. And yet, if we were the best in all churches in all ages at that, which we're not, but if we were, it's barely a glimpse of what we'll see when we see Jesus Christ. When we see the unity of the Godhead and see it for what it is and really understand it. As joyous as what we have here is, the things that God has in fact accomplished among us, and is still accomplishing among us, as glorious as this is, what do you think this will look like when we see God and our minds are opened and sin no longer obscures our thinking? When the world sees that God sent his Son, that he was incarnated, that God enfleshed himself in Jesus Christ, not just as an ambassador giving us the words of a sovereign, but as the very word of the sovereign, as the sovereign himself. Not just to explain God's salvation, but to accomplish it. All this must be seen in the glorious unity that we have together as his church. Amen? Lord, again, we thank you for the time you give us, for the word that you have entrusted us with. And I just pray, Lord, that as what I have said reflects accurately your truth, that our hearts would be receptive to it. Lord, that our minds would understand it. And you, by our spirits, would cause our spirits to walk in your ways all the more closely. And we pray this for your name's sake. We ask your Spirit to give us the strength. Do this for your Son's glory. In Christ's name, amen.